Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. I have a couple of housekeeping notes to start off with. First of all, I'd like to publicly acknowledge the help I received from Brother Michael Duke from the Kitchen of Waterloo Ecclesia in Ontario, Canada, who helped me with the graphics. I'm no graphic expert here at all, so I just want to say that Brother Michael Duke helped me very much preparing the graphics for these PowerPoint projector slides. So if you think this is all my work, please think again. The second thing I'd like to mention, just by way of sort of housekeeping, is that I have written notes on the series on Exodus, Escape from Bondage, brethren and sisters, and the notes of about 58 pages or so. There will be a sign-up sheet if you're at all interested in receiving these notes. It'll be put down the front here on the platform. I think there'll be two columns. Those who would like to receive these notes by email, electronically, that's fine. That will make it much easier. Those who would like to have them by hard copy, I'll be very happy to post them to you. So if you're interested at all, there will be a list here on the front of the, just here on the stage, and you can just sign up as you wish. Now this morning, basically, we're going to focus on the first nine of the 10 plagues. So I hope very much that this morning is not too unpleasant for you. Because we're going to look at plague after plague after plague. So I'd like you to look now, to begin this session, brethren and sisters. If you look at go back to the sixth chapter of Exodus where we left off yesterday. And I'd just like to insert this little comment. Several folk have mentioned to me, I wonder how the Yahweh name was pronounced. A number of brethren and sisters have asked this question. I wonder how the Yahweh name is pronounced. It's made more difficult, of course, to answer that question when the Jewish tradition is never to sort of mouth the Yahweh name. And I'd just like to mention that I used to travel very frequently to Africa, to Tanzania, when I was with the IMF, the International Monetary Fund, with a Jewish fellow, a secular Jew from Israel. He was seconded to the IMF from the Bank of Israel. And during one of these trips, I thought, well, he's secular. I could ask him how the memorial name is pronounced. He said, I'd never forget his answer, actually. He said, I'm a secular Jew, but I'd never pronounce the name, the memorial name. So I sort of stepped back a little bit from that. And of course, we know very well from Scripture, brethren and sisters, there's no injunction at all against mouthing the memorial name. It's a Jewish tradition. But he said you can be sure that it was very guttural, and you can be sure that it's a very aspirated sound. And it certainly would sound very different from Yahweh, as we normally say. There's nothing wrong with saying that. But it would certainly have a Semitic sound to it. But it's very interesting, and I sort of respect him when he said that. He couldn't mouth it. There's no scripture which says that we cannot express the Yahweh name. But it's interesting to remember that there is a Jewish tradition that this name is very sacred, very, very sacred. And it's sort of a discipline on us, really, that when we do use the name, let's think that this is the name for all generations. Now let's actually go to the very last paragraph of Exodus chapter 5. That's where I'd like to start this morning. Moses turned again to the Lord, or to Yahweh, and said, O Yahweh, why hast thou done evil to this people? Why dost thou ever send me? It's fascinating to me that Moses is why? He's learning, he's having a dialogue, if you like, with God. It's quite extraordinary to be in a situation like this. He's asking him, and God does not remonstrate with him. God doesn't say, you shouldn't be asking all these questions. God, the way that God deals with Moses, I think, is absolutely wonderful, really. Why? In fact, Moses put it in a very, very trenchant form. He says, why hast thou done evil to this people? Moses is actually blaming God for this evil. That's the way he's phrasing it here. This seems to be extraordinary language for Moses to use when he speaks to God. Why dost thou ever send me? And so Moses is asking again this question, and he probably thinks his earlier objections are validated. Lord, I told you that I didn't have that the people wouldn't listen. I told you in one of my objections that the people would not listen, and that's exactly what happened. Isn't that being justified by the events? And so God does not, as I say, remonstrate with him. He just proceeds to work with Moses. And as somebody mentioned to me, one brother mentioned to me yesterday morning, brothers and sisters, and I think it's a very pertinent observation, Moses is gradually being disengaged from his Egyptian background, a background of divinities, a background of social sort of elevation, so a time of a huge adjustment for Moses. All the palace of Egypt, to the desolation of the Sinai and the Horeb range, the huge transition. So, in fact, this is a point you read in so many of the Jewish commentaries on this. I find that it's a striking, recurring theme which comes through in many of the commentaries. This is all about transforming Moses from an Egyptian context to a Hebrew context. It takes time. It takes time, particularly when the contrast is so stark. And we know all about it, brothers and sisters. That's life and the truth. It's changing into another image, the image of the dear Son of our Lord. It's a thoroughly biblical concept. And Moses is being worked. God is working with Moses, as indeed he works with us. It's a transition from an Egyptian context, which is the upbringing of Moses, to a new and a much, much greater destiny as the leader of God's own people. And so that, I think, explains why God doesn't blast Moses. Why did you ask that stupid question? Why did you blame me for the evil, the so-called evil, which is coming upon the people? God doesn't do that. He works with him. He works with us. God could completely wipe us off the map, brothers and sisters, in 2 minutes with our doubts and with our concerns and all these things. But he's working, he's shaping Moses' character in a way to make it more like his, to make it, in a sense, more of a divine image and a more appropriate leader for the people of Israel. And so with that, we go into the sixth chapter. But Yahweh said to Moses, the succession of buts is very interesting. I don't want to belabor points, but is all through the Exodus account. There's a sort of transition from one side of the coin to the other, one part of the dialogue to another. But the Yahweh said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out. Yea, with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And if you read it very carefully, it's not completely clear whose strong hand we're talking about. Is it talking about Yahweh's strong hand, or is it talking about Pharaoh's strong hand? It could be either. It's a mixture. It's a very intriguing way in which it's put here in this first verse. But certainly, the strong hand of Pharaoh is being pitted against the strong hand of Yahweh. And we know, of course, how that contest will eventuate. And so God says there in the second verse of Exodus chapter 6, God said to Moses, I am Yahweh. He's beginning to use this name more frequently now. His own memorial name is actually included in the conversations he has with Moses. He says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now, this is a very intriguing text. We need to think about these things expositionally, brethren and sisters. What does it mean when it says, I made myself known to by El Shaddai, or God Almighty, but my name, specifically it reads, my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. What does that mean? And certainly, El Shaddai is there in the Old Testament. It's there in the Genesis accounts especially. You might like to quickly take a note of this. El Shaddai is mentioned particularly in Genesis 17, verse 1, in Genesis 28, verse 3, Genesis 35, verse 11, and Genesis 43, verse 13. But do you know what's so fascinating about every one of those four references to El Shaddai in the book of Genesis? It's absolutely fascinating. Every one of those references to El Shaddai in Genesis is about the multiplication of the seed. There's a certain sense in which God Almighty, El Shaddai, that particular title or designation of God, was linked to the idea of the multiplication, the fruitfulness of God's seed. And that is very much a theme, of course, as we saw in Exodus. Exodus chapter 1 starts talking about the proliferation of God's seed and the incipient fulfillment of his promises. So El Shaddai was certainly there in the Genesis account, but what about Yahweh? Because we know that when the son was born to Seth, from that point, people called on the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh. The best way, I think, to understand this, brethren and sisters, is yes, the Yahweh name was there. It's certainly there in the Genesis accounts, but what it meant had not really been explained until we got to that wonderful occasion in Horeb, in the burning bush, the flame of the burning bush. It was, in a sense, it was sense that they were aware of the Yahweh name, but the significance of it, the meaning of it, the I am who I will be, or whichever way you like to translate that that name, that illumination as to what it meant was not there until you come into the Exodus accounts. Now, one last thing on this, which I found very fascinating when I read the commentaries, brothers and sisters. We know that the name Yahweh was not used at least too much in the Genesis record. Why? Part of the explanation is that none of the names of people in Genesis have a composite that includes Yahweh. It's not until after the Exodus account that we have Elijah, that we have Adonijah, and all the other names of people that had Yah in some sense in it. But in the Genesis, there's none. There's none of them. And so there's a sense that after the Exodus account, Yahweh came more into the consciousness of people. They understood to a point, to a much greater point, what it meant. And it was fed into their whole context of their thinking about God's promises. And so Yah, the name Yah was placed in a number of names of people after, but only after the Exodus event. So you go on quickly out of verse 4. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they dwelt as sojourners. Now here is another little, in fact it's not so little, it's quite a significant statement really, about God's overriding purpose of salvation. This is the most extended commentary about, you could say, the gospel in Exodus. And I just read it and you can see how pertinent, how relevant it really is. It's a beautiful statement from Exodus chapter 6, reading from verse 5. And we can appropriate this very much to ourselves. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, here is the timeless record. I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. There's one of these exquisite insertions in the narrative that lifts the whole record into this sort of timeless dimension, as I say. This is us. We are part of the Exodus experience because we can relate exactly to what has been recorded here. We have been delivered from our Egypt. The Lord has unburdened us from our own Egyptian context, and he has redeemed us with an outstretched arm, as Paul elaborates, with abiding grace and with abiding mercy, with great acts of judgment. And I will take you, brethren and sisters. He's talking to everyone here in this room. I will take you for my people. Beautiful, beautiful way in which to express this. But then you come to the end of this paragraph. Look at verse 9. This is a very interesting paragraph, verse here, verse 9 of Exodus chapter 6. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses. Why? Because of their broken spirit and their cruel bondage. They were so burdened by their circumstance that they couldn't focus on things divine. Now, in the palest of analogies, brethren and sisters, can I just mention, when you go preaching, for example, in a place, a very, very poor country like Bangladesh, where many people are absolutely ground down in poverty, just unbelievable poverty, when you go and talk to people about the gospel of salvation, just surrounded by poverty and all sorts of terrible situations in which they're placed, they really can't focus on the scriptures. They can't focus on the Bible because they are ground down and they have a broken spirit because of their poverty. And so even in this contemporary world, I would argue, brothers and sisters, there are people like this, particularly in the so-called third world. They're so poor. They're so overburdened with the circumstances of this life. They just don't have the energy. They don't have the capacity to think about things divine. And so there's a certain sort of pertinence, I would have thought, to the words of the wise man when he says, give me neither poverty nor riches, because if you're too rich, you're preoccupied with other things. But if you're so poor, then you like these, very much like these children of Israel in their cruel bondage. They were so yoked down, they were so sort of overwhelmed by their situation, so broken in spirit in the way it's phrased. This cruel bondage, which had been perpetuated for so long under the Pharaohs, they just, in a certain sense, they had an excuse. They just, well, the life around them was so cruel that they couldn't really put their minds on the things of God. This is a wonderful mercy of God, and I'm sure that this is behind so much behind the Exodus experience. God is saying to them, look, I'm going to take you out of all this. I'm going to take you into a situation where you can really focus on things which relate to my purpose. And even in the wilderness wanderings, even though the situation there was desolate and grim and dire and harsh, it was far better than being bound down with cruel bondage, where they didn't have energy, they didn't have disposition, they didn't even have a will, really, to think about God. And so that's surely one of the motivations, one of the rationales, really, for God taking the people out of all this, because he recognized so well that they could not really serve him if their situation was perpetuated in these dire circumstances. And so, brothers and sisters, why do I say all this? We should remember, I feel, and anybody who's been to the third world and seen the circumstances, even of some of our brothers and sisters in the third world, so poor. If they came here and saw our Bible school, our luxury, air-conditioned rooms, meals here and there, and sports and everything like that, just astonishing. Absolutely astonishing. What is this? So let's look at verse 10. Verse 10 of chapter 6. I wish actually they were here. But it's a reminder to us, and this is my point in saying all this, it's a reminder to us that we take all this for granted. We have, in a sense, been taken out of repressive servitude. We have. We've been taken out of absolutely repressive servitude. We have a freedom. Because we have our cars and our facilities, all these things, we have a freedom, but it's all, so very often it's just taken for granted. This is a huge blessing which is helping us. It's freeing us from the burdens and the bondage which so many of these people endure, including our brothers and sisters. It's freeing us. Freeing us from these things so that we can serve our God more effectively. But unfortunately, so often, these facilities are abused or unappreciated. So chapter 6, verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, Yahweh said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. This is, in other words, Yahweh's giving instructions now to Moses as to what to do. But this is part of the fascination, to me at least, of the Exodus account. It's the reversing of things all the time. Moses has another protest. But he says to Yahweh, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. I told you, Lord, in my objection number 3, I told you they wouldn't listen to me. Moses says, Lord, didn't you listen to me? I told you that they wouldn't. So in a sense, the statement from Moses here in chapter 6, verse 12, is really just a denial of what God said. Moses said to Yahweh, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me, who am a man of uncircumcised lips? So Moses is still in a state of transition mentally. He still thinks he's a man of uncircumcised lips, even though he turned out to be one of the greatest orators of the Old Testament. He's still claiming, as he does in a number of instances here in the early part of Exodus, that he's a man of uncircumcised lips, that meaning presumably that he just didn't have the facility to speak, or somehow there was some deficiency in his faculties. But, another but, look at all these buts. But Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge to the people of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So if you read that carefully, God just sort of completely ignores what Moses has said. Moses protests that he's a man of uncircumcised lips. God just sort of doesn't even acknowledge it, just goes on and just says that my purpose is this. This is my purpose, Moses. He doesn't blast Moses for persisting in an objection, persisting in his ineptitude. He doesn't do that. He just continues to work with him. And so the sixth chapter of Exodus ends strangely. If you're reading this as a biblical narrative, it reads oddly, that's with a whole long genealogy. What's all this? Why a long genealogy to finish this section? It seems to be an interruption of the narrative. You think this in sequence, you think this is a big sort of intermission that's not really needed. The point of it is, brothers and sisters, and again, I think it's very fascinating. Why is this genealogy inserted? It's clear when you read it through a number of times why it is inserted, because it's what they call a limited genealogy. It's Reuben and sons of Reuben, and Simeon, and Levi, and then it sort of stops and it spreads across all the progeny of Levi. And it brings in Aaron and Moses. So clearly it's a selective genealogy. It doesn't cover all the 12 sons of Jacob. It just goes through to Levi, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And then it goes through until you come to Aaron and Moses. And it's obvious that what's happening here is that the Levitical credentials of Moses and Aaron are being established. And that's very important in terms of subsequent history of Israel. Moses' heritage and Aaron's heritage as sons of Levi is the issue. Anybody who doubted their priestly integrity in terms of a later context, you just look at this genealogy. Yes, Moses, yes, Aaron, they were of the tribe of Levi. And with that, brothers and sisters, we come now to the seventh chapter and the plagues. I'd like you to very quickly, and I'd like to make a few background comments, very quick background comments about the plagues. And I'd like you please now to look at the handout. Where we've listed the 10 plagues. And what do you notice? And I can only mention two or three broad features before we get into the specifics. What is so interesting about the structure of the 10 plagues? And the structure is determined by what happens in terms of indications of warning and instruction formula, all these sorts of things. But what you notice is that it's in groups of three. It's three and three and three and one. One, of course, being the last tenth plague of the Passover. What does that remind us of, brothers and sisters, in terms of our biblical studies, our biblical knowledge? Three, 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 one. What's that remind us of? Doesn't it remind us of the Genesis accounts, the creation of the world? Three, three, one. God's rest. The Jewish commentators always pick up this point. This is sort of putting the Exodus account in a Genesis context. This is a new creation. This is not focused on the physical world. This is the creation of God's people. And the plagues, where God is working through natural phenomena, are, as they say, I think surely correctly, they say it is a reversion in part to chaos. It's the reversion, or the inversion, if you like, of the Genesis situation, where God created things in order, where things were put in place, where things were good. When in Genesis, of course, you go from disorder to order. In the plagues, the master, the God of creation, at least temporarily reverts this and goes from order to chaos. The Nile is no longer useful water, it's blood. The animals, the cattle, for example, are not healthy animals as they should have been, and they were surely when God created them in Genesis, early Genesis. Surely These were healthy cattle. Now they're inflicted with pestilence or anthrax. Now, when God created light, we know the record so well in the Genesis account. Here in Exodus, he creates darkness. It goes, one of the plagues, of course, the ninth plague is from light to darkness. And so I don't think it's at all contrived. I really feel this is the essence of the structure of the plagues. It's showing that the God of creation, the God who moves from disorder to order in Genesis, has the capacity, particularly in the context of judgment, capacity to reverse this for the discomfort of man and for the upholding of his purpose and his name. And so there is a structure to it, and it's strikingly similar, it seems to me, to the structure of the book of Genesis. So we go in then, we'll go through each of these fairly quickly, and I hope you'll catch these, some of the main points, because it's very significant to see how all this develops. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. Yahweh said to Moses, look at this first statement here. This is an astounding statement. Yahweh said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh. What does that mean? See, I make you as God to Pharaoh. He could say in another way, he could say, you're not to have any sense of inferiority to the divine Pharaoh. Pharaoh was seen as a god. You are a god in that sense. It's a statement to say that Moses, you should have no sense, absolutely no sense of inferiority. I will make you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. And then verse 3, and then we'll come back to this point a little later, this very strange sort of statement which you read there in verse 3 of chapter 7, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. What does that mean? What does it mean when it says God will harden Pharaoh's heart? We know Pharaoh's heart was hardened because of his own disposition. What does it mean when it says that God will exacerbate the process? I will harden or intensify the unresponsiveness of Pharaoh's heart. And then he goes on, of course, in verse 5 to say, eventually the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. This is the point of the plagues. They're not pointless. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Then you come to verse 8 of chapter 7, and it's sort of like a little interlude, really. This is not the first plague. It's like a taste of what's to come. When Yahweh says to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourself by working a miracle, this is what you're going to do, Moses. You're going to take your rod, you're going to cast it before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. And it's not just the serpent of earlier. This is a really large reptile. There's a difference in the Hebrew word here. It's going to become a very large reptile. And Pharaoh is going to, as he did, he summons his wise men and his sorcerers, and somehow or other they're able to replicate this. And they did the same by their secret arts. And so this is like a little taste. This is not the first plague, but it's like a flavor of what's to come. But, and here's another but notice this, the language is very, very important here in verse 12. Aaron's rod swallowed up. Just picture the scene. Aaron's rod swallowed up their rod. And where else is the only reference to swallow, the word swallow, the verb swallow in the book of Exodus? It's the swallowing up of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. This a remarkable use of language in the book of Exodus, brothers and sisters. It's remarkable. This word swallow is not put there incidentally. It's the same word, and only elsewhere in the book of Exodus is the word for the Egyptians being swallowed up in the Red Sea when God's name is fully vindicated as he took the people out of Egypt into the wilderness. And yet still, we're told there, Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And so as we have on the screen here, brothers and sisters, in this one paragraph here from verse 8 to 13, you really have what we call a preface to the plagues. This incident of the rods and the serpents and the first nine plagues then follow. Plague number one. We know it so well. This is the changing of the water of the Nile to blood. Essentially, verse 17, thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with a rod that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood. The water of the Nile, which previously was functional, now became blood. Useless. The first sign. As I mentioned yesterday, all these initial plagues, except the 10th plague, are called signs, 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 until you get to the 10th plague, which in chapter 11 is called a plague. Now, this is where we have to be exercising our spiritual sensibilities, brothers and sisters. The first sign, just think about this, please. The first sign, the first plague, is turning the waters of the Nile to blood. What does that make you think about? What was the first sign in John's Gospel turning water into wine? Water into the, in representative form, into the blood of Christ. There's all sorts of spiritual parallels here between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This was destructive. Going from the water of the Nile to blood was destructive, non-functional, unuseful, polluting the land. By contrast, the first sign of John's Gospel, the first sign of the Lord's ministry, was the transition from water to wine. The very indications of God's salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where, of course, in that record in John chapter 2, we hear those words, thou hast kept the best wine until now. And that's not to say that each of the plagues has a counterpart in the signs of John's Gospel, that there's an overtone. There's an overtone of similarity. One was destructive, like this one. The other one was the essence of eternal salvation. There's a juxtaposition between these two of contrasts, which is extremely important, I think, to get the richness and the nuances of the biblical record. And so in verse 20, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded, and so it was. It all happened that way, and there was blood, we're told there in verse 21, there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians, but, there's another but, the magicians somehow did the same by their secret arts. And of course this compromised to some extent Pharaoh's astonishment about what was happening. And Pharaoh became, as he later was of course, unresponsive and refused to let the people go. And so at the end of chapter 7 we see that this lasted 7 days. 7 days passed. Not many of the plagues give an indication of duration, but this particular first plague seems to have lasted for 7 days. A long period of the stenching, terrible stenching of the Nile. And remember too, on top of all that, the Nile was the gift of Egypt. The Nile had a divine status. It was a thread of water that came down from the gods. So as we read, if you like to quickly look across it, 12th chapter of Exodus, verse 12, this is a humiliation of the gods of Egypt. At the end of verse 12 of Exodus chapter 12, on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, I am Yahweh. So polluting the Nile was polluting Egyptian divinity. The second plague is there in the 8th chapter of Exodus, verses 1 through 15, and of course it's to do with the frogs. Remember, the key point to remember about the frogs is the frog, if you read sort of Egyptian mythology and whatnot, you find that the frog was the goddess of fertility and childbirth, or the goddess, if you like, to put it in our sort of context, the goddess of resurrection. Goddess of childbirth, of creation, of fertility. This is the concept of the frog in Egyptian mythology, theology, and in their particular setting. And so God, one by one, is striking the elements of what were held as divine in Egypt. And so it turned out, as we read there in verse 3, the Nile shall, or as was predicted, the Nile shall swarm with frogs, which shall come into your house and into your bedchamber and your bed and to the house of your servants and your people. It's written almost belaboring, they'll come into their ovens and their kneading bowls. Frogs, frogs, frogs everywhere. They'll be everywhere. They'll be in your bed, they'll be in your chamber, they'll be in the houses of your servants, they'll be in your ovens, they'll be in your kneading bowls. It's very, very interesting narrative. Just all over, everywhere you look, there's these horrible frogs. But then it's almost amusing, it's sort of amusing to me when you get to verse 7. The magicians did the same by their secret arts. They brought frogs upon the land. They got even more frogs. They made it worse. But they couldn't get rid of them when they made these extra frogs. So there's an element of humor, and you can't help but think, well, the Lord's looking down from heaven, finding this sort of playing with the magicians. He's just toying with them, teasing them in a way. Okay, magicians, you make a few more frogs, and you just increase the discomfort. And that's what happened, because they didn't have the capacity, it seems, to reverse their these making of these frogs. So frogs everywhere. And so in verse 8 there in that chapter 8, we read, Pharaoh called Moses, and in an absolutely fascinating example of the dialogues that go on between Pharaoh and Moses, this is highly ironic if you look at this carefully. Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. In other words, Moses, can you talk to your God and get rid of these frogs? That's basically what it is. And what does Moses say? It's so fascinating, really. He says, Moses said, please tell me when you'd like me to entreat God. Please tell me when you want me to entreat God to get rid of these frogs for you and your servants and your people, that the frogs might be destroyed from you and your houses and be left out of the Nile. So sort of Moses sort of, I wouldn't say teasing exactly, he's being very polite. He says, yes, Pharaoh, please tell me when you want me to implore God to get rid of these frogs, and I'll do that. There's an element of parody, an element of sort of the flavor here that Moses is in control already by the second plague. He's in control of events. You tell me when you want me to approach God, and Pharaoh responds there in the verse 10 and says, yeah, tomorrow, would you please implore God tomorrow? And Moses goes along with it. It's just, God is in control. Moses, by plague number two, is really in control of events to a large extent. So by the time we get to verse 14 with all these frogs, they gather them together and the land stank. That's it. And we can just imagine, or try to imagine, what the scene was like. The land stank. It was just awful. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now you come on to the next plague, which of course is the plague of the lice, or the gnats, or the vermin, whichever you want to call it. And it's rather briefly recorded here in 16 through 19, but there's two key issues. The key word here, because each of the plagues has a repeated word, as you probably know. This one here is dust, dust, dust. It's the idea that these gnats or these vermin or lice, whatever, came out of the dust. And this has a flavor of the Genesis account, when man was to go to dust. But here these creatures, these horrible creatures, were coming out of the dust. We could elaborate that further. We just unfortunately don't have the time to do that. But dust is sort of a key word in this. But the other second point, which I think is interesting for this third plague, is what we read there in verse 18. It says, magicians tried by their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. This is the magicians quite quickly, in fact by this third plague, were put in their place. And in fact, they say to Pharaoh, the magicians say to Pharaoh there in verse 19, this is the finger of God. They don't say, I don't know whether it's exaggerating the exposition, brethren and sisters, they don't say, this is the hand of God, Some Jewish commentaries make a specific issue about this. They don't say this is the hand of God. They just, at this stage, say this is the finger of God. It's the beginnings of a perception, this something outside their control is at work. And the irony, of course, when you come to a later plague, I think it's the sixth plague, is the magicians are mentioned. Yes, that's right, the sixth plague, they're the ones that are mentioned as being afflicted by the boils. The sixth plague is the plague of boils, as we come to a little bit later on, and the magicians were afflicted by boils. So the magicians, these wizards, these necromancers and all the rest of it, they were put in their place as early as the third plague. Now the fourth plague is, and as you can see there, the details on the third plague are quite brief, actually. Some plagues are elaborated in much more detail than in others. The fourth plague begins there in verse 20, and is to do with flies. And the word, actually, in the Hebrew is very an obscure word. The Septuagint calls it a dog fly which carries anthrax. In other words, it's a very pernicious fly, which can cause all sorts of disease and problem. And so you read that, as we see here in the 20th verse of Exodus chapter 8. What is the key point of this? Well, the key point of the fourth plague is obvious. It's all there in verse 22. On that day I will set apart the land of Goshen. It's from the fourth plague that Israel was spared all these problems. But the way the record goes on, again, is very, very interesting to me. It says, on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth. Now listen to this. This is, I think, very, very important. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. And the Hebrew word is, and in fact some of you will have it as a footnote, I'm sure, in your translations. The Hebrew word can be translated either division or redemption. This is an amazing use. We just can't discount the remarkable use of language here, brothers and sisters. This division, which it was, another way or synonymous way to put this, is that this was their redemption. They're separated. From the fourth plague, the children of Israel were separated. And I'm sure you know that in some of our writings, I don't know again whether this is a valid expositional point or not, but you know, I'm sure that some of our Christadelphian writings suggest, just purely suggest, by way of a parallel, that in the last days, the believers, the people of Israel, will be subjected to the first few plagues, the first few severe judgments in the last days. But from then on, they will be protected, separated, redeemed. It's purely by parallel and by inference. It may not be valid, but I think it's an interesting observation. Is it true? This is my question to you this morning as we think about these things in the Bible school. Is it true that this picture of Israel being protected from the fourth plague may have some bearing on the situation in these last days? So Israel essentially was separated, was redeemed. It was not part of Egypt. It was spared the horrors of these further plagues. The fifth plague there is in Exodus chapter 9, another brief section, Exodus chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And it's to do with pestilence. And the key word there, brothers and sisters, the absolutely key word there is for pestilence, is that elsewhere in the Old Testament scriptures is always in the context of destruction. I will send this pestilence upon you. I will send this destruction. So the language of the fifth plague is basically about destruction. If you check your concordance, you'll see that this word pestilence, destruction, is the idea of divine judgment. It's the way that particular word is used subsequently. And so you can see how the impact of the plagues is now spreading. The cattle are being affected, and generally it's thought that this is a sort of a highly infectious form of anthrax that afflicted the cattle, and led to this huge discomfiture with what is described in this section as a severe plague. And the severity of the plagues is something which comes out each time, brothers and sisters. If you think about the way in which all this is phrased, it starts saying it's severe, and by the time you get to the eighth and the ninth plague, it says there's never, ever anything been like it in Egypt. Each plague is getting more severe, and more severe, until the ninth plague, it says, very, very clearly it says, there's nothing else been like it in the history of Egypt. And so there's an intensification of severity which comes as plague follows plague. And I'd like to make this point now, and we'll come back to it very, very briefly tomorrow morning, brothers and sisters, and that's this, that you could ask the question, why didn't God zap the whole thing after the second plague? Why this 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8? Why? We'll come to the passage tomorrow. He did it to humiliate, absolutely humiliate Pharaoh. This repetition. It's just, and it became more and more obvious that God was in control and Pharaoh was not. Now the sixth plague, of course, was boils. Again, it's very briefly recorded there in 8 through 12 of Exodus chapter 9. But what is the important thing here, brothers and sisters? The important thing is the first, there's two issues, and we'll close with this plague. Exodus chapter 9, verse 11 says, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. In other words, the magicians were humiliated. It's clearly written that way to show that the magicians, instead of being helpers in performing some of these miracles, they were the first ones to be afflicted by the boils. It's just sort of discounting the role of the magicians. But then in verse 12, I think, which is the key point here, it says, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So from this particular plague, the sixth plague, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. In the book of Exodus, in this section, there's 10 references to Pharaoh's heart being hardened of his own disposition, and there are 10 references to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And in our class tomorrow morning, brothers and sisters, when we take this up, we'll try and sort out as we begin the class tomorrow, what does it mean? What does it mean when it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was that fair? Was God acting fairly? That is sort of the transition you get to when you come to the sixth plague. That God is aggravating or exacerbating the situation, and in a certain sense making the situation more and more difficult for Pharaoh by the hardening of his own heart. In other words, cementing, if you like, his own disposition towards evil and making it more and more difficult for him to recant.
We thank Brother Ron for his class this morning, and brothers and sisters, our second class is scheduled to begin at 9:55, so it leaves us just over 10 minutes. So if we could please be seated by that time for Brother Mark. Thank you.